Here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul brings his famous message on Mars Hill concerning the unknown God. And of course, the Athenians had rejected God. They worshiped a pantheon of gods. And as a result of that, the apostle, when he saw they were not responding to the truth of the gospel, he writes these words. Because he, that is God, hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, that is the man Christ Jesus, whom he ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so one of the things you note about Paul's ministry, he was a very great evangelist. He had such a burden for lost souls that everywhere he went, everyone he came in contact with, he shared Christ and him crucified, hoping to reach them for the Lord, that they too might be saved from the judgment to come. But it was also his practice, when he saw that the unsaved were not responding to the truth of the gospel, that he would present it against the backdrop of judgment before he departed from them. And that's exactly what happened here at Mars Hill. The apostle opened up to them, and they needed to be well aware that if they rejected Christ as their personal Savior, there would come a day, an appointed day, in God's sovereignty, as this passage says, that they would stand before God, they would be in their sins, and they would be judged accordingly, because they, throughout eternity, will have to pay the penalty of their sins, because they rejected the sin-bearer. All right, that brings us over to Acts chapter 24. And here in Acts 24 and verse 24, as we know, the Apostle Paul had been taken prisoner, and he was at Caesarea, and he had undergone a number of trials, and now he is under the care of the governor called Felix, a very, very evil and wicked man. And notice as Felix summons him in verse 24, and after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which actually was not his wife, he was living in adultery with her, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And so here Felix summons the Apostle Paul. Paul is going to have a hearing for him. It has been suggested by Bible students that it was actually Drusilla that wanted to meet the Apostle Paul because of the many, many things she had heard of him. And so in verse 25, as he reasoned of righteousness. So notice he reasoned with Felix and Drusilla. And notice what he reasoned with them of righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come. Now, he reasoned with him in righteousness because he was a very unrighteous man. He had people killed just on a whim. Anyone who crossed him, they were a dead man. And sometimes, of course, unjustly, most times unjustly. And then Paul spoke to him very boldly of temperance, self-control, because Felix had absolutely no self-control. He had many wives, and here he is living with a woman in adultery. And the judgment to come. I believe the Apostle Paul knew, of course, Felix was an unbeliever and that he was living in sin habitually. And even though he, I'm sure, had heard the gospel, he had rejected it. And even in this hearing here, he sensed that Felix wasn't having any of it initially. And so the apostle, and the very last thing he shared with him was the judgment to come. And I think what he did, he described the lake of fire so vividly and the white throne judgment that Felix's response to that was he trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time when I will have a convenient season, I will call for thee." And so, again, Paul preaches the gospel against the backdrop of judgment. And we do well to follow in his footsteps in this way. Oftentimes when I'm witnessing to someone and they're just trying to resist what I'm saying, they really don't want to hear it, I'll do what the apostle does here, following his example, and share with them, mark these words and mark them well. Someday you're going to be standing before God, and you'll remember this very day. You'll remember other days where other Christians have witnessed to you and begged you to come to Christ. Keep that in mind, hoping that after they leave my presence, that they will think about those things later that day, that is there something to it? I know I'm not right with God. I know I'm living in sin, and I always pray for them that God will use that to bring them to a saving knowledge of his dear Son. Now, that brings us back to Revelation chapter 20. As Paul was ministering the word, of course, he was speaking in the Spirit most times, and so he was well aware about the judgment to come and what was going to transpire. And even though these words had not yet been written during his ministry, he, of course, was very, very familiar with this white throne judgment, as we see in the book of Acts. But notice in Revelation 20 and verse 11, we have a description of the white throne. And here the Apostle John writes, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." I call your attention to the term great there. That refers to the vastness of the jurisdiction of this judgment. It's only for the unbeliever. Anyone who appears at this judgment is condemned. They are in their sins, and they're going to have to suffer the penalty because of it. Now, this takes in from Adam all the way to the end of time, as we will know it, just preceding this judgment. Therefore, from Adam to the end, all unbelievers of all times, from all ages, will now be required to stand before God. And notice it's a great white throne. That's significant because this is going to be a righteous judgment, as Paul said. Here we note that oftentimes in our judicial system that there are many injustices. Sometimes the innocent is the one that becomes the victim. Sometimes there's not enough evidence to convict someone. Sometimes there's deals made under the table and there's partiality. Not at this judgment. At this judgment, the God of all the earth, the God who created all things in heaven and earth, is going to be the one they're going to stand for and before. And the very one they're going to stand before is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who was their Savior. Now, we know now, today, Christ is their Savior, but here in this portion, he will be their judge. And he is the perfect judge. And I'll tell you why. Because not only is he God, who knows all things in his infinite knowledge, but also Christ came when he stepped across the stars into this world of sin and woe, and he took on a human form, yet without sin, to die for the sins of the world. And so we have God in the flesh, who is now in his glorified, resurrected state, and all these unbelievers are going to stand before him. And you'll notice there's no place found for them. The face of the earth and the heaven fled away from them. And I take this to mean that when all the unsaved are raised in the second resurrection and appear before God, at that time God is going to be purging the heavens and earth with fire, preparing to create or recreate a new heaven and a new earth. And the only place for them now is to be standing before the righteous judge of all the earth. Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great." And of course, these are those who are spiritually dead. They've been resurrected now, and they're standing before the Lord. And notice it's the small, and it's also the great. And so here you have the shopkeeper who lived in a community, and he lived a very honorable life in human terms. He tried to do good. He tried to even help the poor. But yet, when he was presented with the gospel, he rebelled against God and refused to believe. Also, you will have the great here. You'll have the Hitlers and the Mussolinis, the Saddam Husseins, and we can go down a litany of names. Those who held very prominent positions in this world system, those who were brutal and brought genocide to many people, they too are going to stand here, and both are going to be judged according to their works, their evil deeds. Now, notice here, as we go on, "And the books were opened." I personally believe those are the 66 books of the Bible, including the Apostle Paul's epistles. In fact, Paul even says in Romans chapter 2 that men are going to be judged at this judgment according to his gospel. And you say, well, Paul received a special revelation. That wasn't known in time past. How can men in bygone ages be held accountable for what Paul says there in Romans 2? Well, simply in this way, Paul's gospel is a gospel of faith. Faith in whatever God has revealed to us in whatever dispensation we live in. God has always required faith to be saved. And so with that in mind, we see they'll be judged according to his gospel, because in whatever age they lived, God required of them to respond to him in faith, and here it's obvious they have not done so. So God is going to judge men from his word, because the word of God has been preached to them. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God," in Romans 3:23. Romans 5:8, "that God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 6:23, "for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life." And Romans 10:13, "whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved." And so we call that the Roman road. But the Roman road, I've often said, ends at 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, and that is, "Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again." The unsaved have heard these passages either through a tract or through someone witnessing to them, whether it's in a church setting. Oftentimes, I've said, you know, a lot of the unsaved wouldn't darken a church door. And yet God has interesting ways of bringing them under the sound of the gospel. I've literally have had hundreds of funerals over the years. And as I'm sitting there waiting to get up to speak, I often think probably 80% of the people in this room are unsaved. And so they hear a very clear gospel presentation, because I have such a burden for lost souls, just like the Apostle Paul did. Because I know once they leave this life, there are no second chances. And that's why you, brethren, need to also cultivate a burden with lost souls. Whether it's a dear family member, a sister, a brother, an uncle or an aunt, a son or a daughter, you need to keep the gospel before them, that they might see their need of Christ. And so God's going to open the scriptures to them and say, these are the passages that were proclaimed to you, and you rebelled against them and against me and refused to believe the gospel. Next, you'll notice, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. Now, there's been a lot of discussion on the Book of Life. I remember back in my Baptist days, we taught, and it's still a general teaching among dispensationalists and denominationalists, and that is the moment that you are saved, your name is written in the Book of Life, and it is sealed there by the blood of Christ. Well, that sounds positively romantic, but that's not what this passage is teaching. But it is teaching something similar to that. We know from Psalm chapter 69 and other portions of scriptures that the Book of Life contains all the names of every soul that will live on this earth. And whenever they die in their sins, their name is removed from the Book of Life. When you trust Christ as your personal Savior, your name is sealed there by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the reason the Book of Life is opened is because it's going to serve as another testimony against them. And so whenever the angels are standing there and they look for the name of that lost soul, there'll be a blank on that line, which means they're condemned. So these are very solemn things, brethren, things we need to take to heart. And notice the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, everyone who stands before the righteous judge of the earth is a sinner. We know they're condemned, and their works are evil works, unwholesome works. And so we know that anything that is not done of faith, the Lord said, is sin. So even though they might be philanthropic, have given large sums of money to charities, that was good in the eyes of the world, but not in the eyes of God, because there is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. And as a result of that, that's why he sent his only begotten Son to this earth. God would not accept anything else than the sacrifice of his dear Son and believe in that. Then in verse 13, and the dead, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades, the term hell there in the Greek is Hades, the unseen world, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Notice that's repeated twice, and we'll share with you what that means in a moment. Then in verse 14, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, I personally believe in verse 14, that's the death angel. You can't cast a circumstance into the lake of fire. That's an angel, the death angel, and also the angel Hades. Well, let's go back, since we're here in Revelation, to Revelation 6. I'm writing a commentary on Revelation in light of Paul's gospel, and so I practically know it like the back of my hand right now because of spending so much time in it. You'll notice here in chapter 6 of Revelation, verse 7, under the fourth seal, verse 8, "And I looked," this is John, "and behold a pale horse." That pale horse is the horse of death. "And his name that sat on him," now notice, "his name that sat on him was death, and Hades followed with them. And power was given unto," notice the plural pronoun, "given them over the fourth part of the earth." And so here we note that both death and Hades, the angels, back here in Revelation 20:14, will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, it goes on to say in verse 14, "This is the second death." Now, when we note that, brethren, there are three types of death that are taught in the Word of God. And death never, never means cessation of existence. Death always means separation. So when you die physically, your soul and spirit separate from the body and you return back to God. I've often said to my congregation at Falls Bible Church, I said that someday you're going to get a call and or someone's going to pass word along to you that Pastor Sadler is dead. He has died. Don't you believe it for a moment. This body might get a little dusty in the earth, but I'm going to be with the Lord, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I'll be rejoicing with him in glory. And then we know we have spiritual death. So after Adam sinned, in the fall, we see that death spiritually is passed along to all men. Left in that state, we see that the unsaved soul will perish in his sins. But thankfully, God sent his only begotten Son that we might have life and life eternally. But those who reject it are going to be spiritually dead, and that's who we're talking about here in Revelation chapter 20. And then you'll notice here is the second death. And so spiritual death is separation from the life and existence of God in rebellion against God. But the second death is even more serious, in that this is the eternal separation from God. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And many have said to me over the years, "Well, Pastor, how can a God of love and mercy cast any lost soul into the lake of fire?" And it is true. God is a God of love. Do you know how deeply he loved the human race? He sent his only begotten Son to die at Calvary for their sins. Rather than allowing the human race just to be sent straight to the lake of fire, and he would have been justified in doing so, in love, he sent his Son to die on the cross, and his finished work now, by it and by his blood, we can be saved. And with that in mind, whenever they stand here, that is the unsaved, before the Lord Jesus Christ, who was once their Savior, they will leave God no other recourse than to condemn them, because sin cannot dwell in the presence of God. And they have rejected the sin bearer who had indeed paid the penalty for their sins. They would have nothing to do with this Savior. They rejected him. They blasphemed him. And so now in their condemnation, they will be sent to the lake of fire. Do you know why? To pay the penalty of their sins. And the eternities and the ages will roll on after one after another and still not pay for any of their sins. They're condemned forever. All right, when we see that term hell there, as I said in verse 14, that term is Hades in the Greek. Now, you need to be a Berean here and study to see if these things are so, because I've often said, while we thank the Lord for our English translations, in particular the King James, which I personally believe is one of the preferable translations in English, we see sometimes we have to go back to the original languages of the Hebrew and Greek simply because we get a fuller sense of what the Spirit of God was teaching us. Now, some have said, well, Pastor, I'm not a theologian. I don't know the Greek language. I don't even know how to say a Hebrew word, let alone know what it means. Well, God has done something wonderful for you. He has raised up scholars who had a great grasp of these languages in the past. And as a result of that, we are the beneficiaries of all of their works, whether it's Vine's expository of New Testament words or Strong's Concordance of the Bible. All you have to do is look up the word, and right there you have the definition of it, what it means, and even how to pronounce it. And so when you look up this word here in verse 14, hell, you're going to find that is Hades. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 16. Give you a minute to find that. All right. In Luke 16 and verse 19, this is a description of Hades. Now, Hades in the Greek means unseen. So here we have the unseen world. And what the Lord is doing temporarily, he is pulling back the veil of the unseen world that we might catch a glimpse of that which is to come when we talk about the literal hell, which is Gehenna. And here in verse 19, personally, I do not believe this is a parable. I think this is a literal account that was given to his disciples and for us to benefit as well as believers in Christ. I say it's not a parable because the definition of a parable is something that is thrown alongside to describe the parable, or to describe the parable is adding to the truth, different aspects of it. Also, no proper names are ever used in any parables of our Lord. So this is a literal account. This rich man was a literal person, and the poor man was also on the earth as well. Now you'll notice in verse 19, and there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. So this certain rich man, which I believe was a Pharisee, if you read the context, we don't have time to do that, but he was a religious person. He was conservative. He was really connected, this guy. And notice he was extremely wealthy as well, because purple is always the color of the rich in the scriptures, and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously. He had feasts put before him every day by his servants. And in verse 20, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at the gate full of sores. Now, what we're going to see is the rich man had rejected the Word of God. He had rejected Christ, who was the Savior, his Messiah. Now, remember, this is the earthly ministry of Christ. So this rich man, this Pharisee, knew all about Christ. And the poor beggar also knew about Christ, but he was a believer. He had placed himself in the Messiah, and when he placed faith in him, he was saved as a result of that. Verse 21, notice that the poor man desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. So he had to just pick up the scraps off of the floor in order to even exist. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his soles. Often wondered why that was mentioned in this context, and I think there's a couple reasons, just very quickly. The dogs had more mercy on this poor beggar than the rich man did, who should have been having mercy and long-suffering upon him. Also, with animals, you know, my wife and I, we're real animal lovers. When a dog licks a sore, oftentimes it's very healing. And in fact, the Phoenicians, they sold dogs who had this characteristic when they would lick a wound. And so God was showing mercy on the beggar. Then in verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. So I think it's safe to say that the principle here is this, that when we go home with the Lord, we're probably going to have an angelic escort when we go to him. But we also have the Holy Spirit. We could go through that means as well. But in any case, we see that the beggar died, and he was ushered into Abraham's bosom, into his fellowship, into peace and safety and righteousness. You see, the unseen world was divided into two parts. On this side over here to my left was what was known as paradise, or as it states here, Abraham's bosom. This, prior to the cross, is where all of the saved went. And you can even see Abraham himself was there. And now the poor beggar is there. And over to my right here was the torment compartment of Hades. And it is still in the center of the earth. And these are the unsaved of the world. I believe this rich man here that is going to be spoken to in a moment, he is still there at this hour suffering for his sins. But that suffering isn't anything compared to the white throne judgment and the suffering to come in the lake of fire. Now, having said that, in the center here, you folks will be happy to know you're in the bottomless pit, okay? And the two could not cross between. And, of course, these folks over here had no desire to go over here anyway. But these folks did have a desire, obviously, to come over here, as we see in the case of the rich man. Notice in verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Even though the rich man didn't have mercy in any sense of the word upon poor Lazarus, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember thou that in thy lifetime receivest thou good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Now here you have a precursor to the lake of fire, because what you have here, what these unbelievers are suffering, they're all suffering the same torment, because they have not yet appeared before the judge of all the earth, where there will be degrees of punishment in the lake of fire or in Gehenna, sometimes called hell. Those are all synonyms for one another. And we note here some things and characteristics about this realm. Notice that the rich man in verse 25 said, But Abraham said, Son, remember thou. The unsaved will have a memory of their life on earth. They'll remember their family members. They'll remember, as I said earlier, all the opportunities they had to believe the gospel. They'll sit for all eternity with their head in their hands. Why didn't I believe that Christian who told me about Christ? I could have been spared from all of this. So they'll have memory and their senses. Notice he asked Lazarus to allow Abraham, said, let's back up for a minute. The rich man requested of Abraham to allow Lazarus to come and just bring him some water, just a drop or two to cool his tongue. But you also notice he was tormented in this flame. Also, one of the things I've often said regarding the unsaved here, while these things are terrible in themselves, I think the most terrible and solemn thing about the lake of fire is it's the second death. No more chances. These unsaved are going to be separated from the life and existence of God for all eternity. And as a result of that, they'll spend eternity in loneliness. Now here, even while on the earth here, God allows the rain to fall on the just and unjust. So the unsaved are receiving many of the same blessings we do today. But that's going to change at the white throne judgment. Let's turn over now to 2 Thessalonians on our way back to Revelation, and we'll close. How long do I have, Mark?
As long as you want.
As long as I want.
10:30.
Okay, great. I should be done by then. We'll be sitting here at 3 o'clock if you give me that kind of leeway. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And here in verse 8, Paul is talking about the future tribulation when the Lord is going to come in his second coming. And in this particular epistle, he contrasts the second coming from the rapture. But we sure don't have time to go into that. But the Lord is going to return. Now, this is his second coming back to the earth in a flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, we know these Thessalonian believers were being persecuted and put to death. And in that context, Paul says this, they were not to retaliate. We as Christians are not to retaliate, because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But I'll call your attention to that term, destruction, there. It has the idea in the Greek of loss of well-being. And notice why it is the loss of well-being. Because it's from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Loneliness, darkness, for all eternity. If that doesn't energize us to share with our loved ones and friends, it should. Back to Revelation, and we want to drop down now to verse 21. Chapter 21 and verse 8. Revelation 21 and verse 8. After the white throne judgment and all the unsaved are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, as God begins to renovate the earth and the heavens and take us from the day of the Lord, which is a day of judgment, to the day of God, which is the eternal state, as we are brought into the eternal state, the Apostle John makes a remarkable statement here in verse 8. But the fearful, that's Satan and his fallen host, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, Saddam Hussein, Hitler, we could go on and on. and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So even as God begins to create, recreate the heaven and the earth, these unsaved are yet in their sins. There are identified what sins they were even guilty of and will forever suffer because of them. Thankfully, we have the Word of God to reveal these things to us. And you know, we all need to go home later this day and just get down on our knees and thank God for our salvation.
Amen.
Remember how Israel yesterday was ungrateful for all the blessings of God? Let's stop and think a moment. Are we ungrateful sometimes as believers in Christ? When was the last time you got down on your knees and thanked the Lord for sending the Savior to die for your sins? When was the last time you thanked Him for that? You know how I remember to do that? Before I even get out of bed, I thank the Lord, because I know once my feet hit the floor, my days are goner from then. I don't know what's going to happen in any given day. And so I start off with thanking the Lord for my salvation in Christ. But also, we should be a thankful people. When was the last time you thanked the Lord for that wife or husband sitting beside you? When was the last time you told them you loved them? And I often hear from couples, oh, she knows. Well, yeah, I know she knows. But I said, the Lord has created the woman about two or three notches higher emotionally than the man. She needs to hear it. She needs to hear it often. And so we thank God for His love, who is a demonstration, an example to us, that we are not only to love our loved ones, but love one another as members of the body of Christ. Thanks, brother, and let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are so grateful for this time together with these dear saints who love You and have come out to hear Thy word. Father, we just pray Thy richest blessing upon them. We pray that You might prepare our hearts now for the worship service, and we'll be careful to return thanks in our Savior's precious name, we pray. Amen.
Amen.